Our theme for several weeks now has been the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. And we've repeated the fact that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, whilst that is a mystery to us, how can God be one and yet exist in three persons? It's a mystery to us. Yet it's so important that we know this. The Holy Spirit is a person. Very, very important to get this. He is God. He is the Spirit of Christ. The Christian life is a Spirit-filled life, which means a life that's filled with this person. And for those of you who aren't Christians, maybe you're thinking about Christianity or curious about it, it's very important to understand that Christianity is not a set of rules, an ethical code, or a set of doctrines to believe. It is that, but it's not less than that. It's a lot more than that. It is a relationship with God. And a Christian is somebody who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We've seen this New Testament phrase, filled with the Spirit. And we've seen that it's used to talk about different things, three different things. The first thing it's used to describes that initial work of the Holy Spirit, where he brings a person to spiritual life. The Christian life begins with a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. The theological word is regeneration. The New Testament also calls this being born again, or born of God. The Old Testament predicted that this day would come when God would send his Spirit on all flesh, and he would do this work in people's hearts. Let me read one example of this. This is Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The Holy Spirit effects a change on a person and indwells the person. It's an act of God. It's an act of creation or recreation, an act of regeneration. Here is a person who is dead in their sins, and they've been made alive in Christ, filled with the Spirit. Okay, so are you a Christian? Then you are filled with the Spirit. So says the New Testament. But we went on to see that the same phrase is used in another way. The New Testament says to you, are you a Christian? Then you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Are you confused? I hope not, because we've said this three times now. You may not have been here every week, but let me just go over that again. The New Testament urges Christians to grow up in their faith, to grow on to maturity in their faith. And it describes that in various ways. Here's one, the Apostle Peter talks about it like this. He says, you've been born again. And then he says this, chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into your salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. You're a baby when you become a Christian. Don't stay a baby, he says. Grow up. You need to grow. In fact, the book of Hebrews, the author laments that the people he's writing to just aren't growing up as they ought to. And he says this in chapter 5, and verse 11, he said, well, I've got much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, and since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So we have newborn babies around the place, don't we? And they have milk, and that's fine. But if in another 5 or 6 years they're still on the milk, you'll be worried because we need to grow. And spiritually, that's the case. We need to grow as Christians. And the Apostle Paul uses this phrase for that. He says you need to be filled with the Spirit. You see it in Luke as well. Be filled with the Spirit. Yes, every Christian is filled with the Spirit. He lives in you. But you need to go on being filled with the Spirit. In other words, every part of your life, every part of your thinking, it needs to come under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Your life has come under new management. The Holy Spirit has moved in. and you need to let him into every corner. If you can imagine it like this, a man gets married. He brings his new bride into his home. And there are a few locked doors. And she says, what's in here? And he said, oh, don't worry about that. No, what's in here? No, it's all right. Just don't even ask. Just don't go in there. Well, not many brides would be okay with that arrangement. The Holy Spirit is not okay with that kind of arrangement. He will get into every locked door in your house, in your heart, one way or another. It's best to let him. The New Testament says, be filled with the Spirit. Let Jesus reign in your heart. And we talked about how does the Spirit work? What does he do? How do we let him have full reign in our lives? We've seen that he works with truth. Jesus called him the Spirit of Truth. And his great work in our lives is to bring the truth to bear on us. He's a teacher. But he's more than a teacher. He causes the truth to shine. He makes us feel the weight of it. He makes us feel the glory of it. He makes the truth magnificent to us so that it affects us. So we were talking with the children a moment ago. The love of God. We know the love of God. It's kind of Christianity 101. Jesus loves me. And yet the way we live so often suggests we don't believe that for a moment. But the Holy Spirit comes and makes it weighty. He's a wonderful teacher. We've all had teachers like this, haven't we? I was thinking yesterday, we're clearing up, we found in the corner of the attic, literally, a bag full of my old school books. And there's a lot of chemistry books in there. And it brought back a lot of awful memories. I had a terrible chemistry teacher. He taught us the material, but he bored us to tears. And I scraped through it just about. But what I always remember is coming out of the lesson, and the kids who came out of the lesson next door were buzzing because they had Mr. Hawkins, who was legendary. And I never had a lesson with him, but they had come out talking about chemistry. And they went on, many of them went on to become chemists. He inspired them. He somehow made chemistry magnificent to them. And you'll have had teachers like that. Well, the Holy Spirit does that. He makes the truth glorious to us. And feel the weight of it and the significance of it so that we are transformed by it. Now, and essentially it's the truth of Christ. Jesus said, I am the truth. God reveals himself to us through his Son. And the Holy Spirit shows us Jesus. And we talked about this need to be filled with the Spirit, to be filled with the truth on fire in our hearts. This is how we grow. We need to actively seek this. We saw the people who listened to Stephen preaching Christ to them. They covered their ears. They literally stopped at their ears. But we can do this spiritually and resist the Spirit. Quench the Spirit is the phrase it uses in the Bible. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. We need to let the truth in. Meditate on the truth. Think about the truth. Say, Holy Spirit, show me this. What am I missing here? What am I not getting? How is this not transforming me? And we make use of the means of grace that God has given us. We meditate on his word. We pray. We have fellowship. Community groups are for this purpose. We have the sacraments. And we have, capital letters, sermons. Did a whole sermon on sermons. Because absolutely the principal way God speaks to his people is the church gathers and his appointed teacher teaches and the Spirit works in our hearts. Long introduction, I'm sorry. There is a third way that the New Testament talks about being filled with the Spirit. The first we talked about is conversion, that act of regeneration. The second we talked about is that ongoing being filled with the Spirit as that discipline of following Christ, and we grow in maturity. But then we see something else in the book of Acts, a third thing. And that'll be our focus today and next week, which will be the last, I think, in this series. I don't know quite what to call this. Maybe we can call it an extraordinary blessing. I want to try and just show you what it is this morning and begin to suggest what is expected of you in response to this, if anything. And next week, we're going to look more about what we should or shouldn't do. Should we go after this in our lives? How should we think about this? But essentially say, what is this? Hard to say exactly. Best to look at examples. Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, We have a community group. One of the first home groups recorded ever, you could say. This is what had happened. Peter and John, the two apostles, had been arrested for preaching the gospel. They had been threatened and released. And now the Christians met together to pray about this. Now, what's remarkable is what they did pray and didn't pray. They didn't pray, Lord, make it stop. Lord, that this persecution, get rid of it, make it stop, make it go away. We're frightened. How can we live like this? They didn't pray that. Instead, they prayed that they wouldn't give up, that the Lord would make them bold, they'd be able to keep going, that he would come and work, despite all this that's happening. So this is the prayer in verse 29, Acts 4, verse 29. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And then listen to this. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, what's happening here? This isn't that first way we talked about of being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not their conversion. They're Christians already, and Christians for some time. But also, it's not that second way of being filled. They are mature Christians. They are described as filled with the Spirit Christians. They have been using the means of grace, growing in their faith. Here they are attending a prayer meeting and so on. They're growing. And that's not what we see here. We see something else. There is something more going here. The truth doesn't just shine, it blazes at this point. They are filled with a deep assurance and a high power to continue serving God in the face of such trouble. God does something extraordinary. Now we see this in other places. Acts 13, for example, I won't turn to it now. The disciples there are being persecuted and they're flung out of a town. And it tells us the Spirit comes and fills them. And they're filled with joy. And it enables them to keep going. What is happening here? In Romans 8, verse 16, it talks about the way the Spirit... I'll read the verse. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's actually courtroom language, isn't it? He bears witness. He testifies. You are a child of God. Imagine you're in court and you're accused, and the prosecution says, you were there. And you say, no, I wasn't. It says, yes, you were. No, I wasn't. And it's your word against theirs. And it's a stalemate. Who knows? And then drama, surprise witness comes crashing through the door. And someone who's highly respected, and they've got cast iron proof of where you were on that night. And they testify in your favor. They clear your name. There are times when the Spirit does that powerfully. You're living as a Christian, you're using the means of grace, you're obeying it, you're being filled with the Spirit in that sense of you're growing up in Christ and you're seeing signs of growth in your life and fruit in your life. But then on one occasion, the Spirit comes and he testifies in your heart in an overwhelming way, you are my son whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. You knew that. But now there's an immediate certainty. The truth seems to engulf you. It lifts you up and empowers you to serve. And it seems to happen when a Christian is on the verge of some great exertion for God. The Lord comes and gives them this deep soul assurance of his love for them. That was the experience of Jesus, certainly. Remember how at his baptism, he's just about to go out into the desert to face Satan and then begin his earthly ministry. And there at his baptism, the Spirit comes down. And God's voice is audibly heard, assuring him, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. I think the most wonderful and dramatic instance of this in the book of Acts is what we read earlier, Acts chapter 7, where we see Stephen, this Christian man, he's put on trial for crimes he did not commit. And we met him in chapter 6, where he is described as a man full of the Holy Spirit. They were looking for men who could take on this important job and relieve the apostles who were getting overwhelmed. You see, choose men to do this job of food distribution. Make sure they are men, it says, they have good reputation, they're full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So they've got a good reputation, everyone trusts them. They're wise, they're competent, they could do this job, and they're full of the Spirit. They're grown-up Christians, they're mature Christians. So we know Stephen is a man full of the Spirit. But then in Acts 7, he's on trial. He's declared guilty. But at that moment in chapter 7, verse 55, it says, full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's full of the Spirit. He looks into heaven and he says, I see Jesus. And how is Jesus? He's standing at the right hand of God. He's not on the throne. He's standing at the right hand of God. That's the position of the advocate. And they proceed to stone him to death. And yet he prays, Father, forgive them. Where did he get the power to live like that at that moment while he's being executed? By the power of the Holy Spirit, God took something that he knew intellectually and he made it existentially real at that moment. He felt it. At the very moment that the earthly kangaroo court was condemning him, Stephen is given this deep grasp of how in the heavenly court he is commended. That truth exploded in his mind at that crucial moment. He was empowered to live and to die gloriously for Jesus. He died smiling because he knew it was true. If he had the smile of God, then all the frowns of these people didn't matter at all. It's inconsequential. He had God's commendation. All their condemnation was irrelevant. Extraordinary. Many others testify to something similar. Often in the midst of severe persecution or acute suffering or great pressure, the Spirit comes and overwhelms them with a sense of God's love for them. Church history is full of accounts of occasions when God has drawn close to his servants in this extraordinary way, at moments when they are preparing to witness or some great deed of ministry, or they're facing severe trial, they're about to put their lives on the line, and they're going to attempt something for the Lord, and they experience this witness of the Spirit. He comes alongside them. Let me give you just some examples from history. John Flavel, minister, he wrote this in the 1680s. He described this articulately, what happened to him. One day, he said, I set off to examine the state of my soul. There's a good idea. Try that. Put aside a day of prayer. I set off to examine the state of my soul and think of the life to come. After a while, I found my thoughts to fix and become so much closer to these great and astonishing truths than I have ever usually experienced. I found my heart rising to these truths with a liveliness and a vigor. My thoughts began to swell and rise until they were an overwhelming flood. Such were the ravishing tastes of heavenly joys and my assurance of partaking of them that I utterly lost sight of the world for several hours, and I didn't know any more where I was there than if I had been asleep on my bed. And he goes on to say he went to an inn and he said he continued to talk to God. No matter who he was talking to, he's found this close communion with God. He felt the presence of God in an amazing way. He goes on, he says, I couldn't help but meditate on his glory. I couldn't help praying. I couldn't help sensing his love overflowing me all night. I wasn't able to get to sleep. The next day, I got back on my horse, and within a few hours, I was aware of the ebbing of the tide. Though there was a sweet serenity and peace upon my spirit, yet the transports of joy were ever after. It went away. He couldn't live in that state. But he never forgot it. It was life-changing. What do we make of this? Listen to George Whitefield in the 18th century. Great evangelist, but he spent much of his life under intense pressure and suffering really severely physically in illness. The demands of the preaching, he was so strongly opposed, it's like it was going to break him. And he writes many times in his journals about times when God would just lift him up. He said, My Saviour was pleased to give me so much of his presence. My views of heaven were so clear. I longed to be dissolved and be with him. My soul was so full of love, I wrapped myself up in God. I read another, William Guthrie in the 17th century. I speak with the experience of many saints, and I hope according to the scriptures if I say, that there is a communication of the Spirit, which is a glorious manifestation of God to the soul, shedding abroad God's love in the heart. It is a thing better felt than spoken of. It's not an audible voice, but it's a ray of glory filling the soul with God as life, light, love, and liberty. It's like the word to Daniel that said, "O man greatly beloved." Or like that word that the Saviour gave to Mary in the garden when he said only her name, Mary, and so filled her soul that she no longer doubted she was his. How glorious is this manifestation of the Spirit. Faith here rises to so full an assurance that it swallows you up in the presence of God. Here, this is this third kind of filling of the Spirit that the Bible speaks of. This isn't conversion, and this isn't the ongoing filling of the Spirit which comes through the means of grace. This is something extraordinary that you see in the Scriptures, that you see, we see throughout church history. Paul and I, Pastor Paul, were talking about this. I said, what do you make of these things? And he said, well, I like what he said. He said, you gave that illustration of the floodlighting in the cathedral. The Holy Spirit floodlights Jesus in the way that that fellow went around the corner and saw this. The cathedral was floodlit. He said, it's like, I guess, coming around the corner and the cathedral's on fire. That would be bad, wouldn't it? But you see what he said, that the blaze, the truth blazes. I've been reading about the experiences of Christians living in North Korea. It's appalling. I won't go into it now, but if you go onto the Open Doors website or the Barnabas Fund website, these are charities that support the Christians in the persecuted world. And Christians in North Korea, pretty much everybody in North Korea has a really bad time. They're under oppression in extraordinary ways. But Christians, people caught in possession of a Bible, are publicly executed by machine gun in 10,000-seater stadiums, along with all kinds of other people who have been accused of various things. Those who are spared are sent to labor camps. One in five Christians has been arrested and is now in a prison camp. They estimate 60,000 Christians are in labor camps. We know about these camps from the one or two people who've escaped. One lady called Hai Wu, we've learned a lot from her, extraordinary Christian lady. You're up at 5 a.m., you're fed a handful of rice a day, you're forced to work long hours of hard labor, followed by what they call criticism sessions, where everyone has to criticize themselves and others. Then the rest of the evening is lectures and ideological training. And Hai Wu writes that her experiences are horrific, but what is astonishing is her testimony. She had no Bible in the camp, but she, in her head, she found she had all this scripture memorized. And God would speak to her through the scriptures, even though she didn't have it to read, it was there. And especially Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. She said God took that verse and made his presence felt to her through that psalm and gave her the strength to keep going. And she was just a servant to all the other prisoners. And she would help them and feed them and wash them and cautiously, very cautiously, witness to them. Five people were saved. And they had prayer and worship in the toilets, almost in silence, just whispering to each other. And she taught them to sing Amazing Grace. And they sang it like this, Amazing Grace. They just sang it like, almost inaudibly. But she was so filled with joy. She said there was one occasion, there was a storm raging outside in the middle of the night, and it was deafening, the storm, and she took the moment and she managed to sneak out and went outside when no one was around in this deafening storm, and she sang Amazing Grace at the top of her voice. She was so filled with joy. What is that? These extraordinary times when the truth blazes. In Romans 5, Paul talks about God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We find this in Scripture, and we find it in the experience of Christians throughout history. It's mysterious and it's real. Have you had a taste of this? Have you had a glimpse of this? Most Christians, I find, can say yes. I've had a taste of this. There's definitely a scale. And there is definitely, it's a matter of degree, but most Christians would say, yes, there have been moments in my life when the Lord has drawn close in an extraordinary way. Maybe it's during a sermon, or maybe after, later you're praying at home and thinking about it, or you're just going about your life, and the Lord brings some truth to bear on you. He manifests himself to you in a powerful way. The truth blazes, it flares up for a moment. Do you see the contrast here to Psalm 88? Last week we looked at Psalm 88, where we read of a believer in absolute darkness, with no sense of God whatsoever, absolute despair, and yet he's clinging to God in faith. He's got no sense that God is with him and everything's gone to pot, and yet he holds on in the dark. And the message there is that you can be a believer and you can do everything right and you can still experience these sustained periods of spiritual dryness and darkness where God is not real to you, you have no sense of his presence. And we learn that at times like that, we must be faithful to him anyway. We must expect those dry times. They are a part of what he does. There are some aspects of our spiritual growth that can only happen at those times. Your heart is exposed. You find out what you're in it for. Satan accused Job. He said, does God serve Job for nothing? And God said, well, let's find out. And he takes everything away, and now Job serves God for nothing. And this is where we learn about ourselves. And we learn about the grace of God. So the point is, we have to expect such times as that. That's part of the Christian experience. But, thank God, that is not the whole story. Here's the other end of the scale. These extraordinary blessings that we read about here, they're the opposite of the times of darkness. These times of brilliant light. These times are also part of the Christian experience. They're not normal, and they're not every day. And they're not what we should expect on a daily basis any more, thankfully, than those times of pitch darkness are normal and every day. But they are a real part of the Christian life, these extraordinary fillings of the Spirit. What should you do about this? This is real. And when you hear about this in the Bible and in church history and in personal testimonies, these extraordinary blessings of God, what's the natural thing to say? I want a piece of that. How do I get it? What do I do? Tell me what to do. That's our subject next week. But I want to close this week with a warning. Say, is it right to say, how do I get this? Because there is a wrong hankering after spiritual experience that gets people into cults. It gets them into all kinds of error. I have neighbours who've lived in our street as long as we've lived in that street, and they literally go from one charismatic or Pentecostal church to another. I'm never sure. I don't know quite where they're at each week. And for a while, they were coming to a church in Northampton. I don't know which one. And they said, we follow the Spirit. They literally said that. We asked, where's the Spirit moving? And we go there. And whatever they think of themselves, they have never grown an inch as Christians. They're just hankering for these buzzes, these spiritual highs. There are many churches, if you're like that, they are ready to scoop you up. They are. Some of these churches are just a bit confused. Some are downright heretical. And they'll tell you that you should be having experiences like this as a matter of course. That is normal. We had this come through the door. Power Encounter Conference. Are you ready for an encounter with God? And there's plenty of very, very glamorous looking speakers, a lot of music. If you're interested, you've missed it. It was last weekend. But these come all the time. All the time. And what they are doing is confusing these different types of filling with the Spirit. They're confusing them. They're confusing Stephen in Acts 6. Here's a mature Christian, a man full of the Spirit, with Stephen in Acts 7, having that overwhelming experience of God at that moment that he needed it. They're confusing the experience of Acts 4, with the building shaking, with Ephesians 5, where Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Grow up, grow up. They're confusing these two things. And they'll tell you these experiences will mean the end of your problems. And you'll have victory over sin. And from now on, you'll live the glorious, victorious life. I know, I've read their books and I've heard them preach. They'll tell you quite bluntly, They'll tell you that once you've got this experience, it should last. And the best way to get this experience is to sing an awful lot. And it is nonsense. It is nonsense. There's no support in scripture, no support in church history. It will exhaust you and it will disappoint you. But of course, that is just very typical of the way modern people think. How can I get that experience? And there's a danger that we become sensation seekers, chasing after experiences. We're not commanded to go looking for extraordinary blessings. Jesus said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Not spiritual highs, righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Joy is a byproduct. It's not the thing you seek. The Holy Spirit wants you holy and righteous rather than happy. Happy might come into it, but it might not. Happy is a byproduct. The natural man says, happiness first, how do I get it? The Christian says, righteousness first, how do I get there? We read John Flavel had that amazing experience of the love and presence of God. It strengthened him for his life. But what did he say? He said, "I set off that day to examine the state of my soul and think of the life to come." You see that? He didn't say, "I'm going out today to get myself a real spiritual high." No, I'm going to set out and I'm going to examine the state of my soul. I'm going to go and do my duty. I'm going to get filled with the Spirit in that sense of I want to be obedient. I want to look my life over. I want to give myself to prayer and to repentance and to faith. I'm going to use the means of grace. I'm not seeking experience. I'm seeking him. I just want to be closer to him. But in the path of duty, God gave him that extraordinary blessing. It doesn't always go like that. We had that opening hymn by John Newton. And I've got it printed out somewhere. Here we are. That opening hymn by John Newton. He's praying this, isn't he? "Now, gracious God, thine arm reveal and make thy glory known. Let us all thy presence feel and soften hearts of stone. Send down thy Spirit from above." It's a prayer. But another hymn in the same hymn book, which I cannot believe any congregation ever sings, but is there in the hymn book, John Newton, he suggests that sometimes God doesn't answer how he wanted him to at all. He says this, some of you will have heard this, "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest." He wanted God just hit me. Go on, God, blast me. Make me feel great and over the moon. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yet more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all my fair designs, I screamed, blasted my hopes and lay me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue your worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy, that you may seek your all in me. So he was praying for more of the Lord. And the Lord, he probably wanted a bit of Acts chapter 4, but the Lord plunged him into Psalm 88. He said, that's what you need, John. At this point, that's what you need. And we have to understand that. These extraordinary blessings, they don't come through looking for them. They come on the path of duty. There's another Puritan, Thomas Goodwin. He was describing such experiences, and he anticipated people would say, how do you get it, Tom? And he said, watch your work, not your wages. In other words, keep the path of duty, the means of grace, the life of obedience, devotion to God, pursue righteousness. As King David put it, pursue the truth in the inward parts. Pursue because that's right, not because you want some experience. Serve God because he's God. Seek him. But then, in the path of duty, there will be times of this extraordinary communication of God. There will be times he'll come and he'll lift you up and he'll bless you. And there'll be times you'll know the Spirit testifying wonderfully to your spirit. Yes, you're a child of God. And he loves you and he's pleased you. Not a lasting experience. It reminds me of certain occasions, only once in a while, but times when I've been with one of my children. It's happened with all of them at different points, and more when they were young, occasionally still, now they're a bit older, but suddenly you're walking along, da-da-da, doing whatever, playing or something, and you'll suddenly have a moment when you're just both filled with a sense of love for one another, and we hug, and you feel the preciousness of the relationship. And then you carry on. You know, you can't go around with a kid hanging around your neck. You've got to go to work, and he's got to go to school. But it's a blessing. And God does something like that with you. It's not a permanent state. You can't go whipping it up, and you can't require it on demand, but God is gracious. And he will do that as you need it. And we should desire it, and we should pray for it. There is a right sense of this, and of seeking after the Lord and to know more of him. Moses said, "Show me your glory." You imagine God saying, "Moses, the Red Sea was parted. You saw the plagues. You saw, show me your glory. I want more." He said, "I want you, Lord. I want you. But meanwhile, watch your work, not your wages. Seek the Lord and his kingdom and his righteousness. Be filled with the Spirit." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in your wisdom, you do give your children exactly what they need when they need it. We saw last week there are times when we need the darkness. We need to learn to stand on our own two feet. We need to learn to trust you, even when we don't have those senses of your presence near us. And you look to us to hold on tight. Thank you that it's not like that all the time. And it's always under your perfect judgment and wisdom. You know what you're doing. We thank you too, Lord God, that there are these times. We see it in your word. We see it in church history. We see it in the experience of Christians. And many of us have experienced something of this, where you draw close and you give us deep assurances of your love for us. And Lord, we do desire those times. But Lord, we do desire to live right and to please you. We pray that we might know you better. Lord, we don't want to be people who hanker after experiences for the sake of it, but we want to be people who love you and seek you and want to know more of you. We pray you teach us more and lead us on. But Lord, may we be people who do our duty, who love our God and love to follow you. As Job said, "Though you slay me, I will praise him." May we be like that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.